Good morning. Welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. Glad you're here, whether it's in person or you're joining us on the live stream. I just have a few announcements to share as we begin. First of all, it has been our custom for the first Sunday of each month to have a prayer meeting followed by soup or something like that. We call it Super Sunday, but that's changing. April 7th, the first Sunday in April, we will not have the evening meal, but we will have a potluck. So our morning service will be followed by a potluck. And there are QR codes available. There's one on the screen. They're also back on the tables in the back. The Mike's holding up right there. You see that? Turn around and look at Mike. There you go. There's one out here. So if you take your smartphone, you open your camera, get that QR code, then you can put down what you plan to bring, and that will help us to know who is bringing what. Make sure that everybody doesn't bring salad or something like that. So anyway, all right. So the second thing is next Sunday at 6 p.m., in lieu of our weekly prayer meeting, we will be having our first neighborhood walk of the year. So many of you know what this is about. If you have not participated before, there are a couple of ways that you can participate. One is certainly by meeting here at the church at 6 p.m. and then going out to the neighborhood by twos usually, just meeting people. Meeting people who are out, introducing yourselves from Vine Street Baptist Church, praying for opportunity to have a gospel conversation with people. So don't be afraid. It's just talking to people. All right, that's what it is. Don't fear this. The other way that you can participate, if you're not able to come and go out, is you can pray. And there is a group app called GroupMeet where you can kind of follow the process. Those who are walking will update on conversations they've had, and then you can be praying for these. So you can participate in a couple of different ways. We hope you will be able to do that. The last thing is that our weekly prayer meeting will be a joint prayer meeting. It'll be tonight at Throne of Grace Community Church. Mike sent an email out this week with the address. If you didn't get that, or if you need the address, Mike can give that to you. Throne of Grace Community Church. That's tonight's prayer time at 6 p.m. All right, well, let's take some time now and just quiet our hearts, think, meditate on why we're here, ask the Lord to help you to prepare your heart for this time of worship. And now, as we are called to worship from God's Word, I invite you to join me in reading together the underlined portion of the call to worship. The earth is the Lord's, for He made it. Come, let us adore Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Come, let us adore Him. The mercy of the Lord is everlasting. Come, let us adore Him. Lord, open our lips, and our mouth shall proclaim your praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you alone are worthy of our worship, all of our worship. We adore you, for you are great in power, majesty, righteousness, and holiness. And O Lord, you are great also in grace and mercy because of the death and resurrection of Christ. You do not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Lord, we desire this morning to truly give to you the worship that is worthy of you. So now we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to not merely go through the motions of worship with our minds and hearts disengaged, nor to be mere observers of worship, but to truly draw near and genuinely worship you with all our hearts and minds. For you indeed are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, come, let us adore him. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Come and let's fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus and feast our hearts on him. Would you stand and sing? Behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, he the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb. Slain by death, the God of life, but no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
As we continue our worship, we come now to a time of confession of sin. So let's take a few moments, quietly, silently, to confess our sins to the Lord. And now let's read together our corporate confession of sin. And again, join me in reading the underlying portions. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have disobeyed your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are repentant. According to your promises, declare to all in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly and righteous life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And now hear this scripture of assurance from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Having confessed our sins to God and been assured of forgiveness by his word, let's now take time to greet one another in the name and peace of Christ.
Ashamed, conceived in sin, I've always been born in a world where Adam's fall corrupts us. Rooted is the seed of death and life's first breath. Your law demands a perfect heart, but I'm defiled in every part. For only your blood is enough to cover my sin. For only your blood is enough to cover me. All this guilt disturbs my peace. I find no ease. Who will save me from my crime? I'm helpless. Behold, I fall before your face in need of grace.
If you want to find your seats, we're going to continue in our service. So again, just a reminder, tonight at 6 p.m., we're having our joint prayer service. It's going to be at Throne of Grace Community Church. It's Vine Street, Throne of Grace, Baxter Avenue Baptist. Bethany, I think you guys want to think of it, and Redeemer Presbyterian. And if you've been before, like, you know just how life-giving and meaningful and encouraging these nights are. Mark and I don't get babysitters very often, but we actually get a babysitter for this because it's usually one of the highlights of the year for us. Just to hear what God's doing in other churches, it's helpful for us to see that God is at work across the city of Louisville, to pray for them, and then to have a room full of people pray for Vine Street Baptist Church and what we're trying to do for Christ and his kingdom here in this neighborhood. So I encourage you to come at 6 p.m. You won't regret it, I promise you. But with that, let's go ahead and move into our time of congregational prayer. Beloved, this is how we ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, we worship you this morning because you are our Father in heaven. And you are good. You are goodness itself. And we could spend all the days of our life and every breath we have saying all the ways that you are good, and we would not come close to scratching the surface of who you are. And more, we know that as our Father, that you know all that is going on in our lives, and the one thing you delight in is when we come before you in humility and brokenness, asking for your grace and for your work in our lives. So this morning we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask that if it be your will, that you will answer as you see fit. Father, this morning we pray for what you are doing around the world, and we pray for our brother and sister, Friedrich and Mary Ellen Hone, serving in Leipzig, Germany. Lord, we give you thanks for the new building that they have and their church plant and the ability to know where they're going to meet every Sunday and to begin to create those long-term rhythms. Lord, we pray that it will be a space dedicated to exalting you and that every person who comes into that room will sense that here is a people who loves Jesus and who cares much about his glory. Lord, we pray that as the church begins to enter into a new phase of having more stability, that they will remain on mission, or that they will not lose sight of what they've been called to do, to be a missionary community in the city of Leipzig. And Lord, may they continue to have non-believers come. May those who have come and had seeds planted, may you bring that to fruition. Lord, may you give strength and peace to the Hones and to the other leaders in the church as they minister in Leipzig. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Jesus, you've commanded us to pray for our leaders, and so this morning we pray for Senator Rand Paul. Lord, if Senator Paul does not know you, may you reveal yourself to him in both his need of forgiveness and salvation and how Christ has made that possible through his death and his resurrection. Pray that you will protect him from all who might try to harm him or his family. And Lord, may you give Senator Paul the conviction and the courage to lead and to do what is right, regardless of the political cost. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Jesus, we also pray for your churches in this city, and this morning we pray for Audubon Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that you will encourage that group of believers as they meet this morning, whatever may be going on, whether they're in a season of growth and excitement or a season of discouragement. May you draw near to them. May they know that the risen Jesus walks among them. I pray that you give them faith to know that you are at work in their midst, to not give up, but to persevere and not grow weary. And Lord, may you bring fruit in the Audubon Park neighborhood through that church and their outreach. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Jesus, we also bring the needs of our own church before you this morning. We pray for our upcoming yard sale on April 13th. Lord, we thank you that we've had 10 members from our neighborhood sign up. You know each one of these by name. You've numbered the hairs on their heads, and I pray that they will come to know the God who has loved them and who has bought them with the blood of his own son. Lord, may this yard sale be an avenue for us to bless our neighborhood and to put a practical manifestation of the love of Christ for sinners. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Jesus, we pray for our single members this morning, for those who are never married or widowed or divorced or all sorts of singles. Lord, we pray that you'll give them strength and grace to walk in purity. Pray that you'll give them comfort and solace in the Lord to know that you walk with them and your companionship is the best companionship we can have. We pray that they will have deep friendships, life-giving friendships of people who will invest in them, spend time with them. And Lord, I pray that you'll give them faith to see how they can use their singleness in unique ways to serve you. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also pray for those in our church who are married. Pray that the gospel will be the aroma in our homes. We pray for husbands to lead their homes in gentle and humble and Christ-like ways. And Lord, I pray that you'll give our husbands and our wives grace and humility when marriage gets hard. Perseverance to know that you are forming them and molding them, and this is all for their good and your glory. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we pray for our parents, Lord, for those whose kids are grown. I pray that you'll give them faith to trust you with their children as they make their way through the world. For those whose kids are still young, may you give them strength and encouragement to know that none of our labor in Christ is in vain because Christ has risen from the grave. Lord, may you help us who are parents to raise our kids in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for those who are not able to be with us. We pray for Juanita and Maple, Brenda, Norm, and Carol, Ronnie Allen. May your peace be upon them this morning. We pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, please stand for our confession of faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and our workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's sing.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Imagine so great a mercy What heart can fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. God, you are my living hope.
Amen.
Please remain standing for reading of God's word. Sermon text is from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and the 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were lamps in the upper room where we had gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from a third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed. for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so they might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Jesus, as we come before your word, you who are the word of God yourself, may you speak afresh to us. Give us a hunger to know you. And may your word fall into our souls like the morning dew to restore and refresh and enliven and bring back to life. We offer this time to you. May it be according to your will and for your purposes in your kingdom. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. To start, I have to say, I taught Sunday school before this. I don't typically do that. So my voice is a little bit tired, and I'm a little bit tired. And I'm a millennial, and it's hard for me to work hard unless I get a lot of positive feedback. And I'm probably going to have to go on a trip after this to find myself. But anyways, just some grace, because I don't usually talk this much in one day. But one of my Greek professors in seminary very helpfully compared using ancient languages like Hebrew and Greek in sermon preparation, he compared it to wearing underwear. It's there to give support, but no one wants to see it. And it's a great illustration, right? You learn Greek and Hebrew because it helps you understand the text, helps you see nuances that maybe don't communicate as well in the English, but ain't no one want to see you dropping that Greek or Hebrew in your sermon. We don't want to see you parsing your Hebrew and your Greek verbs. That is excellent advice, which I typically follow, but I am breaking it this morning. And I'm going to be using a Greek word in a pretty big way. It's in my sermon titles and all my points. And the Greek word is paraklesis. And the reason I'm using the Greek word is because it's hard to translate in just one word. It can mean a range of meanings. It can mean to urge someone, to exhort someone, to encourage someone, to comfort. And so if I just said encouragement, well, then that's missing the exhortation and the comforting. If I just said comfort, that misses the exhortation. So I'm going to say paraklesis, parentheses, exhortation, encouragement, comfort, because it can refer to all of those depending on the context. And the ministry of paraklesis for a Christian is a vital ministry. It's a necessary ministry for you and me. And it's a gift. It's a gift that the Spirit gives to us as we go on our own pilgrimage through the valleys and the mountains of the Christian walk. And it's especially important in our text this morning because of where Paul is going. If you remember, he mentions it here at the end here, but also the way that our text begins in Acts 20, it says that Paul had, Acts 19:21, it says that Paul had resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul's heading to Jerusalem, and he knows that suffering and perhaps death itself awaits him. And so paraklesis, exhortation, encouragement, and comfort loom large for Paul as he marches towards that. In fact, Luke is intentionally drawing parallels between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and another man who journeyed to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel. Of course, that man is Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 21, which divides the gospel of Luke into two, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from Luke 9:51 onward, that is the subtext for everything that happens in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is on his way to Calvary to experience his passion, and everything that happens has that as the background. And similarly, here, Paul has set his face, he's been constrained by the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem, and Luke actually draws out parallels, intentionally so. For instance, both Paul and Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with a group of their disciples. Jesus had his 12. We see the ones here that Paul lists out, and there are at least 7 or 8 of them, potentially more. Both make or receive 3 successive predictions about suffering that awaits them. Both express a total commitment to the ministry that God has called them to. Both declare their readiness to lay down their lives, and both express an abandonment to the will of God. Now, it's not clear why Luke is drawing this parallel. It's pretty clear that he is. Why he does that, doesn't say. But I think at the very least, what Luke is trying to communicate is that here's Paul, the bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the footsteps of his master. Even, as he writes in Philippians 3:10, sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. And so, as Paul, walking in the footsteps of his master, willing to suffer for Christ's sake, exhortation, encouragement, and comfort are important for him. But even more, he's saying goodbye to the churches that he's planted. He doesn't know if he's going to see them again. And they likewise face a future likely of persecution and hardship. And they are young Christians. And Paul doesn't know what the future holds for them. And so he also engages in the ministry of paraclesis for them too, as he says goodbye to these brothers and sisters whom he loves. And for us as well, all of us who belong to Jesus, we're going to walk in his footsteps in one way or the other, sharing in his sufferings, even in his death, sharing in the loneliness that Christ experienced and the weariness he experienced in some way or another. And so for all of us as well, the ministry of paraclesis is so fundamental and important. And our text emphasizes different avenues in which we experience this paraclesis, this exhortation, encouragement, and comfort. And those will be our three points. So the first point, paraclesis, again, exhortation, encouragement, comfort in the word, paraclesis in Christian fellowship, and then paraclesis in meeting together. So first point, paraclesis in the word. Let me read verses 1-6 for us. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. A lot of places that probably you don't have a place in your brain for imagining where that is. So what do you know? I put maps together to hopefully help us put into context where these places are. So first, again, Paul has been in Ephesus. He's been there for 2 to 3 years, longest ministry he does. And he leaves Ephesus and says he goes through Macedonia, which is there across the northern part of what would be northern day Greece. And he's likely visiting the churches he had planted. So probably Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. After he spends some time there, it says he goes south to Achaia, which is Greece, is another word for Greece. And he's almost certainly spending those 3 months in Corinth, because that was a city, that was the church he'd planted in Greece. And he spent 18 months in Corinth. And interestingly enough, it's at Corinth that he almost certainly writes the letter of the letter to the Romans, the most substantive, systematic explanation of the gospel that we have from Paul. After Paul's been there for 3 months, he wants to go to Jerusalem. He intends to sail away, the much faster way to get to Jerusalem, discovers a plot. So he goes back north through Macedonia, celebrates Passover at Philippi, which would have been in Macedonia. Some scholars think that is the Christian Passover, Easter, it's not clear. And then finally he lands in Troas. Spends 7 days in Troas. That's where Eutychus falls out of the window, dies, comes back to life. And then after that, he then goes down the coast of modern-day Turkey and ends at Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus. So that's just an overview, an itinerary of where Paul has gone. But again, let's look at the paraclesis in the word. As Paul goes to Jerusalem, again, knowing that he faces danger and suffering, and also knowing that these beloved brothers and sisters face persecution in a hostile pagan world, what does he focus on as he goes through it? We'll look at what does he focus on as he goes through and says farewell to these churches? We'll look at verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, that's that word, that's the verb form of paraclesis. And then again in verse 12, the end of his ministry in Troas, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, that's awkward wording. That's ESV being very literal. It means that they were very comforted. Again, same word, paraclesis. That's what Paul is doing. But how is he doing it? How is he bringing this exhortation, encouragement, comfort to these Christians? Well, the NIV actually, ironically, gives a more literal translation of verse 2, and it helpfully brings it out. The NIV translates chapter 20, verse 2 like this. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. Right? We can encourage through our presence. You know, typically at a funeral, you are most encouraging by keeping your mouth shut and just being present. But Paul's not giving his encouragement by just being present. He is speaking many words. Now, what words are he speaking? We'll probably get a sense of that when we look at what he says to the Ephesian elders next week. But Paul's speaking the words he's been speaking his entire ministry, the gospel, the word of God, exhorting his beloved brothers and sisters, remain true to the gospel. Don't give up. Live lives worthy of this gospel that has saved you, in which your life is found. Paul provides paraclesis through the word of God. And likewise, what do the Christians in Troas find paraclesis in? Why do they leave comforted? Well, yes, it's Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. That's a big deal. But in the context, it's also that marathon of biblical teaching that they have just received. And they walk away from that. Despite living in a precarious time with an uncertain future, they walk away comforted and encouraged. You know, the word of God is what exhorts us, encourages us, and comforts us. The Bible is not only a truthful and fully accurate revelation of God himself. If it was only that, that would be enough to tell us who God is and how we know him and who we are in relation to God. But it is also a deep well of exhortation and encouragement and comfort. And it gives what we need when we need it. Because sometimes we need one thing or the other. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A word fitly spoken, a word that's spoken into a need we have in a context that we need. And that's what Scripture does. In some seasons of life, we need exhortation. We need to be called to greater faithfulness, to holiness, to godly risk. And Scripture exhorts us. Sometimes we need to be encouraged, to be told, hey, you're doing the right thing. You're on the right path. Just keep at it. Don't give up. And the Scriptures do that. Sometimes our hearts just need comfort as they're breaking. And the Scriptures provide that. The Scripture is the word fitly spoken because it is the word of God that speaks into every situation. And funny enough, the Holy Spirit, which Jesus calls the paraclete, the exhorter, encourager, comforter, knows what we need and takes that and applies it to our heart from the Scriptures. So this is the paraclesis in the word, the exhortation, encouragement, and comfort that Paul gives to these believers who are in precarious situations. Now, you and I, we live in an incredibly unusual time. And we have unprecedented access to the Bible. You can buy a Bible for $5. For less than what it costs you to buy some fancy coffee drink at Synergos or Quills or whatever is your place. And it can be delivered in 48 hours. You can get it for free online. You have access to like the best translations that have ever been made. Typically, I don't mention the ancient languages because I took enough Greek and Hebrew to realize the guys who translated the ESV and the NIV and the NASB are like way smarter than I am. And they're probably right and I'm probably wrong. The danger, though, is we have so much access to the Bible that we take it for granted. You know, like, I love to read. I read all kinds of books, old books, new books, and there's so many available. And Amazon is both a blessing and a curse because, again, I can have that book in my house in 48 hours, and I can find myself reading all these great books and yet not being in the Word. And when I do that, I miss the potential for that ministry of paraclesis. So I think for us, again, living in this very unusual time, a little bit of perspective might be helpful at this point in the sermon. I grew up reading stories of Andrew Vanderbilt. Anyone know who that is? He's better known as Brother Andrew. You probably know that name. He was a Bible smuggler in the Soviet era, in the 50s and 60s. He's a Dutch missionary. He would smuggle Bibles into the Soviet Union, large parts of the Soviet Union, It was either sales of the Bible were restricted or prohibited, and it was very difficult to acquire Bibles. And so he would drive across the border with like boxes of Bibles. Now, I lived for 4 years in Slovakia, which was not part of the Soviet Union technically, but it had a communist regime. It was kind of a puppet government. And we went in a year after they started allowing Western visas into the country. So it was shortly after the Iron Curtain came down. And so we met Christians who would tell us what life was like under the communist regime. And it was hard. Oh, so hard. Communist regime viewed Christianity and every religion as a parasite. And so when I would read these stories of Brother Andrew, I could picture exactly what it would have been like. And I don't remember all the details from the stories, but I do remember what stuck with me is how the Christians in Soviet Union would react when they got their first copy of the Bible. And they would weep to hold in their hands the very word of God that they had never held before. Because they knew in a place where the secret police could come bust in your door in the middle of the night and you might never see your spouse again. That in this had the wells of exhortation and encouragement and comfort that they needed. And we have hundreds. And we don't pick it up. Hear the testimony of your brothers and sisters in Christ who've given their lives. There are wells of encouragement and comfort and exhortation that has the ability to take your life and turn it upside down and cut to your heart. That can encourage you like no Netflix show, no drink could ever. That can comfort you in a way that even the closest friend can't. This is paraklesis in the word. May Christ speak to us through it. Well, that's our first point, paraklesis in the word. Second, paraklesis in Christian fellowship. I want you to note how many Christians Paul surrounds himself with here. Look at verse 4. He just lists them out. Sopater the Berean, it's one. Son of Pyrrhus accompanied him. Of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, it's three. Gaius, four. Timothy, five. Tychicus and Trophimus, that's seven. We know from other of Paul's letters, Titus was there, that's eight. And then Luke's here, he's one telling this story. So here's Paul with an entourage of nine Christians. Now, part of what Luke is doing, there's a story behind this that's helpful to know. Paul is going to Jerusalem in part to bring a financial gift to the Christians in Judea. There was a famine in the area of Judea, and so the churches that Paul had planted, he talks with in Corinthians, out of their poverty, gives money to care for the Christians in Judea, whom they'll never meet, will never know, who probably don't like them a whole lot. Beautiful picture of Christian generosity. And so Paul's bringing that gift, and part of what's happening is Luke is listing all the Christians and where they're from who are representing their churches to show how widespread this gift is. It was all the churches. But I think part of what Luke is too is showing us is, in case we're ever tempted to think of, you know, Paul, the visionary, innovative, pioneering church planner, missionary, was, you know, in case we're ever tempted to think of him as some kind of maverick or guy who did it on his own, Paul always surrounded himself with brothers and sisters in Christ. There's really only one to two times in the entire New Testament where Paul was alone. And what marks those times is he's pleading for people to come join him. In Athens, he's like, send Timothy and Silas as soon as they can come. 2 Timothy, he's in jail by himself. Twice, he pleads with Timothy, please come to me soon. Paul knew how important Christian fellowship was. And here's the thing. It is very easy for us Christians in America to drift into a me and Jesus type of Christianity. And it can look very obvious, right? That country song that someone in our church introduced me to, me and Jesus got our own thing going on. It can look far more sophisticated when it's like, hey, I'm very theological. I'm only going to pick churches that did all my preferences. And it's like, well, that's all, again, about you and your preferences. But it's a drift for all of us. And here's the thing. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches or even suggests the possibility of a me and Jesus Christianity. Everything is written to the community, the church, life in community. And what's very, very important, brothers and sisters, and what pertains to our story here is that the ministry of Paraclesis always comes to us in the Word. And we have the Word as Christ. We have the Word inscripturated, which is the Bible, the Word written. And then we have the Word embodied, which is you, the church. Brothers and sisters, this is ground zero for the paraclesis we all desperately need in order to live lives worthy of the gospel in this pilgrimage that we are all on. If you're willing to give yourself and be given to invest yourself in one another in this kind of Christian fellowship, this is ground zero of paraclesis. Now, there's a distinction I want to make that I think is important, and I cut a lot of this out. It can, you know, we can go back into like why we do friendship the way we do it and how we're very transient society and blah, 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 blah. But here's my point. There's a difference between Christian friendship and Christian fellowship. And it is Christian fellowship that leads to the Christian ministry of paraclesis, not Christian friendship. There is I can be encouraged by a non-Christian. That's common grace. But to be encouraged in a way that makes me follow Jesus more closely, that's a Christian paraclesis that comes through Christian fellowship. So here, let me explain. What is Christian friendship? Well, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and he looks at four different kinds of ways that humans love each other. So for instance, you have romantic love. That's typically what we think of when we think of love. And the way he describes romantic love is characterized by an absorption in another person. You're focused on the person. So when two lovers are sitting on a bench, what are they doing? They're staring at each other. They're absorbed in each other. Everything has faded away. And there's just them two. And hopefully they're not doing PDA, but maybe they are. But either way, like, they are it. No one else is there. How is friendship love different? Well, friendship love builds around a common shared interest. And C.S. Lewis says, friendship begins that moment when you say, you too? You also love doing this thing? You also have this experience in your background? You also are this kind of person? And so the picture of friends sitting on a bench is not absorbed in each other, but it's absorbed in something outside, an external factor. Okay, so what is Christian friendship? Well, Christian friendship is when Christians become friends. You're welcome. What's my point? My point is that it's when the you too is just the ordinary stuff of life that anyone becomes friends over. And it's very helpful if that person's a Christian because you have a similar worldview, a similar ethical system. You don't have to explain to them why you're not going to want to get wasted on a Friday night. But the you too is built around any ordinary thing. Christian fellowship, in contrast, is in that you too moment is Jesus himself. You also have been cleansed with the blood of Christ. You too. You've been born again and you're not the same person. You too. You've committed your life to this Jesus. Oh, you've done that as well. Christian fellowship is when our relationship is centered around Jesus and his work in our lives. Now, fellowship can lead into friendship. Friendship can lead into fellowship, but they are distinct. And praise God when he gives us friendships, because those are good. And they're an evidence of God's grace in our lives. And my prayer for our church is that we grow in Christian fellowship and friendship. But can I be honest with you guys? Which I will be regardless of what you want me to. Life is short. And you're going to blink and it'll be over. And you're going to stand before the risen Jesus, and you're going to give an account of how you lived. Now, here's the deal. What I want, what my flesh wants, is people who are just like me, who I connect with, who will help me enjoy my life. And that's what friends are. And they're a gift from God. But what I need, because of the remaining flesh, because of the indwelling sin that remains in me, because we live in a world that is marred by sin, because there is Satan who wants to destroy us, and because one day, brothers and sisters, we're going to stand before the Jesus we love, and we're going to answer for how we've lived our lives. What I need are brothers and sisters who are going to minister to me with the ministry of paraclesis, who are going to exhort me when I'm tempted to walk I'm sorry, tempted to run. I'm sorry, when I'm tempted to walk instead of running. Who are going to encourage me when I just don't see the point anymore? Who are going to comfort me when my heart is breaking? Brothers, this is one very practical reason why we need the church. We need the group of believers whom we didn't pick because they are like us, but whom, in a sense, Christ picked for us to be that fellowship. Do you want to work at that with me? I can't do that myself. Oh, but Spirit of God, and you can. And there's great comfort and joy and encouragement in that. So that's our first 2 points. First, the paraklesis in the Word. Second, paraklesis in Christian fellowship. Third, paraklesis in meeting together. Let me read verses 7 to 12. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. One of the really interesting things in this passage is we get a glimpse of a very early Christian service, of Christians doing exactly what we're doing here. And it's interesting to note what they were doing at this time. First thing it tells us is that they met on the first day. This is one of the first unambiguous references to Christians meeting on Sunday. Again, the Jewish holy day was Sabbath, Saturday. But Christ was risen on Sunday. And so Christians at some point started meeting on Sunday. And here, they're meeting on Sunday. The first day would have been like our Monday. It was a work day. And so the Christians would have worked, done their jobs, many of them doing manual labor. And then at the end of their day, when they're tired and exhausted, they would have met with their brothers and sisters at night. And so the first, they met at least once a week on the Lord's Day. Second, they met to break bread. Now again, they're meeting over dinner time, so they're eating a meal together, but they're also celebrating communion, because we know in the early church, they would celebrate communion as a meal. And then lastly, what we see is that they were dedicated to the teaching of God's word. A really brief application from what we see in this early, early Christian gathering. It's, brothers and sisters, we don't need much for the ministry of paraklesis to be built up in godliness. We don't need much. What did they have? They had the word and the sacrament. And they didn't even have the full word, right? They might have had some writings of Paul, maybe the Old Testament. Parts of the New Testament weren't written yet. And yet they had the word, the sacrament, communion, and they were comforted in the midst of all the precariousness of their situation, of what was coming. They were comforted and encouraged and exhorted. And the reason why we don't need much, brothers and sisters, and this is so important because, our services are so performative, no matter what we do to try to make it not so. And we're always evaluating, how was the music, how was the liturgy, how was the preaching? The reason we don't need much is because what matters is the presence of Jesus. And Jesus comes to us how? Through his word. The word that's preached and heard, and the word that we see and taste, the sacrament. And if that's all we have enough. We don't need a professional music team. We don't need a state-of-the-art facilities. We don't need a ton of people. We don't need anything cutting edge. Christ and his word and sacrament in our midst. But in the midst of this early service, we get this stunning miracle. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story, and he was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Okay, so Paul is preaching very late. He preaches till midnight. There is evidence that this is a fallen world. That was a joke, guys. I'm trying to lighten. I don't stay up past 9 for anything. So here's the picture. And just so we know, like this, Paul's not like preaching a formal sermon like what I'm doing right now. The verbs he's using have more a sense of discussion, dialogue, Q&A. But he is teaching from the Bible. And it's late at night, and the room's full of lamps, which means it's nice and warm and a little bit stuffy. And Eutychus is fighting. I mean, fighting. Like, sometimes I've seen some of you. It's okay. No shame. And he just can't. And he's overcome. And he falls out of the window and he dies. And then Paul, well, Jesus, through Paul, raises him from the dead. It is a strange story. And I don't really know why it's included. I mean, I have some speculations. Paul or Luke doesn't tell us. But I think, and you know, there may be some warning here to the long-winded preacher, keeping my eye on the time. There's certainly some humor. I mean, again, it's funny because Eutychus comes back to life. It wouldn't be funny if he didn't. But there's some humor in it. But I think, I wonder if one of the reasons why Luke is including this story is to maybe bother us a little bit, maybe even disturb us, how in comparison our longing for God's word can be so tepid. Because think about it. Okay, so what's truly shocking about this event, Eutychus falls out of the window, dies, comes back to life. And that's not seen as a fitting conclusion. Like, it's like, how are you going to match, how are you going to exceed that? Like, that's the pinnacle. Let's call it an evening. Amen and good night. But instead, they take a break, they eat some food, then they come back and they go till morning. If I could end every sermon of mine with a resurrection, like, that'd be pretty amazing. And that's how I would end it if I could. But they keep going. And here's the thing. The shocking thing is not that Paul wants to keep preaching and teaching. If you enjoy preaching and teaching, like this is the easiest part of my week. The hardest part is the preparation, the ministry. This is, and we know Paul. He liked to talk. That's not the shocking part. What's shocking is that the people came back. And that they stayed. Again, maybe we're given this story to spur us thinking, what are they getting out of God's word that I'm not? That on a work night, they got to work the next day. And they're willing to stay up all night because of the comfort and the encouragement and the exhortation that they're getting out of God's word. Maybe it's to spur us to cry out for the Spirit to fill us so we might begin to love this word in the way the psalmist does in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But again, bring us back to this third point. What's the result? Verse 12, and they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. Despite their sadness of saying goodbye to their spiritual father, despite the fear of what's coming next, and all the anxieties that come with just normal life, not just Christian discipleship, yet at the end of that, they're comforted, encouraged, exhorted to continue after the risen Jesus. Beloved, Jesus is ready to meet us in every need we have if we will meet him where he is to be found. And that is in the ministry of his word, is in the ministry of Christian fellowship, and in the simple ministry of word and sacrament as we gather together. And through those, Christ comes to us, and he exhorts us, and he encourages us, and he comforts us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are one who brings the ministry that we need, the exhortation in the day that we need exhortation, the encouragement in the day that we need encouragement, and the comfort and the solace in the day when we need those. I pray that we will read the testimony of these early Christians, knowing that they were not somehow different than us. They were human. They were frail and fallen. And yet what they saw was so true, that in your word is a ministry that can transform our lives. We confess so often that we grow tired and discouraged, and we lose faith. And yet you are so kind. And you do not give up on us, and you do not let us go. May we take this word throughout our week. May it encourage us and exhort us and comfort us so that we might live our life, so that one day we will stand before you and hear your commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Would you stand now and respond?
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
Amen. Please be seated.
When God's word is proclaimed, it requires a response. So let's take some time now to reflect and think about what an appropriate response would be. And now hear this benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace.